So if you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. We're going to pick it up there. We have been in the book of Daniel now for a couple of Sundays. And we're going to be working through the entire book of Daniel. It is close to the middle of your Bible. This is a good chance to teach your kids what a table of contents is, maybe. They don't know yet, right? So find Daniel. And we are still here in chapter 1. We're at the end of chapter 1 today, verses 17 through 21. And so once you are somewhere close to that, if you would please stand with me and then devote your listening to the Word of God as we kind of honor Him and give reverence to His Word by reading it out loud. So this is what it says. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. You can follow along in your translation. It says, "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." May the Lord bless his word. You may be seated. Probably most everybody in here is familiar with the ministry of Corrie ten Boom, who served faithfully as a Christian family along with her family, who were watchmakers during World War II. And they were in the business of hiding Jews from the Germans, from the Nazis. Okay, and there were countless times where she certainly saw the hand of God working. Perhaps it's an unseen hand, right, to most of us, but we also, in a sense, can see at times very clearly God is at work here. God is doing this. He's doing things behind the scenes maybe that we're not aware of all the time, but we're confident that He's at work. And she got to see that firsthand over and over, whether it be, Jews that were just on the verge of being captured. As you read her book, The Hiding Place, you read stuff like that and you think, man, there were moments just in an instant where it could have all gone south and the whole thing could have folded. And being the kind-hearted family that they were, there was a person who came in and who was seeking a shelter, claimed to be a Jew, but he was a spy. And so, I don't know if you're familiar with the story, but immediately that day, the entire family was rounded up. All the workers in the clock shop, the clock-making shop, were rounded up, or the watchmaker. But the Jews that they were hiding survived. They were still hiding in those secret places, in the floor, in the walls, different things like that, right? And they went on and found another place to survive. Well, Corrie ten Boom's family went to concentration camps, different ones that were spread out in different places. Her dad was in his mid-80s at the time. And actually, one of the officers there, one of the Gestapo, he said, I'm going to have mercy on you because you're in your mid-80s, and I will let you stay here as long as you promise not to continue to harbor Jewish people. And he says, you might as well take me, because the moment I see somebody that needs help, I'm going to help them. And so they took him, and 10 days later, he died in the concentration camp. So they spread him out to different places. They sent Corrie ten Boom along with her mother and maybe her sister, I can't remember the story, to an all-women's concentration camp. And then she went to another one after that, kind of bounced around. And even you see the unseen hand of God at work, even in her release, because she was released on a clerical error, right? And so she's released on a clerical error. And then some historians say that 10 days later, or within a week or so later, all the ladies in that particular concentration camp that she was in were gassed to death. And so you even see the hand of God in orchestrating her release, because He had plans for her beyond just that moment, right? It's not to say the hand of God wasn't at work in those people's lives who perished in those torturous things that the Jews were enduring. But also, he had their plan. His plan was for them to go through that and to die at that moment. It's not to say his hand wasn't working, but you see that he had another plan for her, and so he preserved her even beyond that. I wonder how many times in our lives we look at our lives and we think, and I wonder what God's doing that I'm not aware of just right now. Oftentimes we go through something difficult or a valley or a difficult circumstance in our life, and I think we begin to wonder if God is seriously still at work, because it seems like we're in this valley that we don't want to be in for an extended period of time. Everybody in this church can identify with that, because we've all gone through valleys, right? Particularly the adults. And yet, there's confidence to know, when you see the God of the Scriptures, that you know that He is sovereign. And when He is sovereign, that means He is always working His plan to fruition. He's always seeing it happen. And He's going to accomplish what He's going to accomplish. And nothing can thwart that, right? There are numerous scriptures that we've looked at in the past about how nothing can thwart the plans of God. And so, take joy in the fact that even in the midst of something difficult, like Corrie ten Boom was experiencing, the unseen hand of God is clearly at work. And that's going to be kind of the theme of today's message, is the unseen hand of God. Throughout the story of Daniel and his three friends, we see the unseen hand of God at work over and over again. I want you just to remember a little bit of the context without getting into a lot of it. I've put some of this stuff on this board back here. You're welcome to come see it if you want after the service, or take notes if you haven't already gotten some of this stuff down. Most of this we've covered already. But that goes into a little more depth of the context. But this is a difficult time for Daniel and the people of Israel, right? This would really be the people of Judah, the southern kingdom. Israel would be the northern kingdom, but it's all Israel. It's all God's people, right? There's just been a split after Solomon's reign. Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and the kingdom split. The northern kingdom was run through by Assyrians. The southern kingdom now, some years later, has been run through by the Babylonians. They are now the big dog on the scene. They are the ones who have all the power. They have defeated the Assyrians in some smaller battles, and even defeated the Egyptians in some smaller battles. And so the Egyptians are kind of laying back. They're letting them do what they're going to do, even though the Egyptians had originally had control of God's people just before this time. Okay? And so the Babylonians come in, and they take over. And what happens is God's people are being exiled to Babylon, and they're being taken over there in these different waves. And what they're doing is Nebuchadnezzar's taking the most skilled people, and the ones who come from the most wealthy, well-known families, the royal families, and everybody who would be close to that and have any kind of authority. He's taking them, and he's taking the youth. He's taking the youth of the people of Judah, and he's taking those who are skilled workers. So there were some 10,000 people who were of fighting age or skilled workers, things like that, who have been taken now in these one or two waves of these exiles that are happening. Among that were Daniel and his three friends, which we probably know more of their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And they list there in these verses today, what we're going to look at, their Hebrew names, but they were all given new names right off the bat. And so they go into this three-year period where they're being trained, they're being educated, kind of re-educated, really indoctrinated with the Chaldean culture, which is the Babylonian culture. They want them. Nebuchadnezzar is really smart. He wants to assimilate all these new slaves that he is now bringing into the empire, into the Chaldean culture, so that they can then be Chaldean, right? So that he doesn't have to fight against them anymore. He wants to use them for his own purposes so that they can keep expanding the empire. What better way to do that than to bring the youngest, brightest people? And we're gonna shape their minds, and they're going to be able to have an influence on all the other Hebrew people, because they're going to listen to them and what they have to say. And if we just get them, we've got the culture. And we talked about some of that last week and the dangers of the threefold method that they use, which is changing your name, changing your education, and then changing your actions. Okay, this is what Nebuchadnezzar tried to do. So this is a very difficult time for God's people. And yet we see the unseen hand of God at work in our story today. First, let's look at verse 17, and you're going to see the first way in which we see this unseen hand of God at work. Verse 17 says, "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Now, a different time when we get together, we'll talk about visions and dreams as it pertains to like chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and so forth and so on. Are those things still around today? Will they be around in the end times? So I have some thoughts on that. I'm not going to tell you thus saith the Lord, but we're going to try to dive into that from the different perspectives that people have and see what Scripture has to say. That's not today, though. So the first thing I want you to notice, though, on the unseen hand of God at work is that, number one, God gave them learning, skill, wisdom, and understanding. So God gave them gifts, right? God gave them gifts. The unseen hand of God really directs the whole course of events. If you look back at verse 2 and then also in verse 9, just briefly of chapter 1, verse 2, and it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God." Even though it seemed like Nebuchadnezzar was the one with all the power and was the one making all the moves, no, it was really God. God is the one playing chess, moving the pieces where he wants, right? And he's the one who used Nebuchadnezzar as a tool to accomplish his purposes. Also, we've done in verse 9, and you see this again, this God is the one who is in charge and the one giving things. It says, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." Okay, and this is where we talked about how Daniel, when faced with the opportunity to change his actions, he could deal with the name change because they gave him a Babylonian name. He could deal with being educated because he was filtering that education through his prior education, which he had that foundation laid of God's truth. He could deal with that. What he couldn't deal with was changing his actions. And so he drew the line there, and he goes before the eunuch who's been assigned to him. He still hasn't had a face-to-face with the king yet. He's dealing with these eunuchs who are assigned to them, these young men. It could have been 50 to 75, what the historians I've read have said, of these young people who went through this three-year process, okay? So this is the 50 to 75 that would have an influence on the greater thousands that they've already brought into exile who are just going to be laborers or warriors for them, okay? And so he approaches this eunuch and he says, "Hey, I need to change. I can't do this. I can't adhere to this action that the king is demanding us to do, which would be eating at the king's table and drinking his wine." And we talked about why that was the case in last week's sermon. And so he draws a line in the sand and says, "I can't cross that line." And so the eunuch says, "Well, the king's going to have my head if this doesn't turn out right. Like, why would I risk this?" And he says, "Just give me 10 days and you'll see that I'm going to be in better shape than any of the other people who are on the king's diet." And so he does. And actually, eating just vegetables and water for 10 days makes the guy fatter. Now, that's not to say the credit goes to the diet, because it doesn't. It won't make you fatter. It'll make you lose weight. The point is, God gets the glory and gets the credit for what is happening here, right? So God is at work. God gave him favor with the eunuch at that time. So you see the unseen hand of God at work right here with the favor that he's given. So God not only gives physical health, but also intellectual vigor to his faithful servants. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." That's one of the things that Daniel and his three friends were given, is knowledge and understanding, right? See, the link between the fear of God and wisdom means that we can't possess wisdom if we recreate God in our own image. And this is precisely what they were being tempted to do, right? This is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. He wanted them to start to divorce themselves from the God that they knew and to embrace these new gods. And I'm sure there was a temptation by these 14 and 15-year-old youth, is what they were, 14 and 15-year-olds. I'm sure there was a temptation just to say, "Well, maybe we can have some sort of a hybrid in our minds that we can bridge the gap." You guys listen to Narnia? Chronicles of Narnia, in the last one, the last battle, it talks about how that's one of the very things that was happening. Some of the guys who worshipped Tash were adamantly opposed to the god of Narnia, which is Aslan, which would be representative of Christ, right? And so they came up with this hybrid of the two, and they called him Tashlan. Now, wasn't a real God and it was a joke, right? But that's what people tend to do, I think, and that's a temptation for these young people, is to maybe come up with a compromise. And yet it says here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I see that in these four young men. They feared the Lord. They weren't going to compromise. They were going to worship God for who he was, and they weren't going to bow the knee. So, no, the Lord Almighty is far greater to them than anything that they could have been offered to prosper in this Chaldean culture, which they were given opportunities to prosper. Can you imagine that, being 14, 15 years old and having all this laid before you? Said, we will prosper you if only you do these things. Man, that's some integrity right there to stick with it. Also, it's worth noting that high intelligence or hard work alone does not account for these guys' success. These were some of the brightest of the bright, young people. Nebuchadnezzar's handpicked. He said, I want the smart, good-looking young people, is what he said earlier in chapter 1, right? Because he's thinking long-term, they're going to be influencing other people, and people tend to look to people who look good and look to people who can speak well. They do. We follow blindly people like that. Just look no further than presidents that we elect, right? We tend to, if they debate well, who cares how they voted in the past or what they stood for? Man, they can debate. Let's pick them. They look tall and handsome and striking. Let's go for them. We're so fickle. And so he knew this was the plan. But this intelligence, this good looks, even the hard work that they did not account for their success. It was the wisdom that was given by God. It was his gifts that accounted for their success. See, Daniel and his four friends feared God. They weren't interested in compromising his standards nor creating a more compliant version of God to suit their difficult situation. The result of Daniel and his three friends' fear of God was what? God blessed them, didn't he? He blessed them for remaining faithful. Over in Colossians, we find an encouragement, really kind of a prayer from Paul to the church at Colossae. So go ahead and turn just real quick, flip over. Hold your finger on Daniel, but flip over to Colossians. And chapter 1, if you look down in verse 9 with me, and you'll begin to see what I'm talking about here. Paul is praying for the believers in Colossae. He's gotten good reports about them, and he's wanting to encourage them, but he also offers this prayer. And so he says, and so from the day we heard, talking about the good report he heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So who is it who fills? It is God, right? He's praying that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So that's why. That's why he wants them to be filled with knowledge and understanding, which is the will of God. Why? So that they can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Why did I include that last part in all this? Because that's the motivation, right? You're in a difficult place. You're being persecuted as young first century Christians. And he says, hey, don't forget, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. Right? So I'm going to pray for you that you would take these gifts that God has given you and use them for his glory with all joy in the midst of this difficulty. Man, doesn't that apply to Daniel and his friends? God gives them gifts. Why? For his glory. Yes, it's going to work for their benefit, but primarily, choice A here is for his glory. A secondary reason is going to be to benefit them, right? To work out their sanctification, per se, right? He's going to make them more dependent upon him, more like him through this whole process. The gifts that God's people need and possess don't arrive into their toolbox by their own strength or accomplishments. God alone gives gifts. And what he gives, he intends to use for his purpose and for his glory, not for your purpose and for your glory. Ouch! But that's the truth. You say, man, I'm God's gift to creation, right? He's gifted me with this or with this or with this, and I'm bound to be using it in this way and this way. Well, hold on a second there, buddy. Bend your knee before the king and say, God, what would you have me do? Sometimes he's going to have you do something that is a weakness of yours, but he's going to, in that weakness, in that moment of despair and pleading to him, he's going to give you just what you need, a gift to make it through it, right? It's not about you and your ego. It's not about you coming to the table and saying, man, God has blessed me, therefore I'm going to be a blessing to others, without first going to him and say, how do you want me to bless people? How do you want to use all that I have? I'm laying it before you and acknowledging it's all from you anyways, rather than me coming with a haughty attitude. The second thing I want you to take note of is that God's unseen hand is still working, even though the stressful situations of life don't miraculously get taken away. I know that's a lot to write if you're a note taker, but I'll say it one more time. You can summarize it in your own words. God's unseen hand is still working, even though the stressful situations of life don't miraculously get taken away. Now, this should go without saying, but from the pulpit, it's easy to shake your head and agree with that, and as I'm saying it, yeah, of course, we know. God's still at work even through difficult times, until you're in the midst of a difficult time. And then you're like, man, I know I believe this. I got to keep telling myself this. I feel different than I believe. And so it's always good to educate our feelings. When I was in college, I hated test taking. I hated it. I would get stressed out about it. Now, part of that reason is because I was a majoring. My major in college was procrastination. Okay? And so my minor was video games. So my major was procrastination, and if I had a double major, it would be Reese. She was my other major. And, man, I just did not devote the kind of attention I should to studying and preparing or even doing tests. I would do papers the night before, 15-page papers, and turn them in. You talk about making your stomach knot up because of your own, you know, procrastination puts you in that situation. And I did get better by the time I graduated college because I was married and my wife was making me study ahead of time and she was quizzing me ahead of time. And, man, it was stressful for the first 3 years of college, and I brought it all on myself. I hated taking tests. I remember specifically my twisted young Christian mind praying that the Lord would return that night so that I would not have to go face that test the next day or send a snowstorm, send something, right? One winter we did get snowed out, and they canceled all the exams, the end of the semester exams. It was unbelievable. I probably prayed that in, I'm just saying. So I know, terrible. I need to repent. I still had to face all those stressful moments, though. God didn't remove those, except for that one snowstorm, right? He didn't remove those. That doesn't mean that his hand wasn't at work. It doesn't mean that he wasn't still doing things and still playing chess behind the scenes. I had to learn through those difficult moments and learn some difficult lessons about procrastination. Even though Daniel and his friends were blessed by God and given gifts by him, they still had to face this very stressful situation that called them, along with all of these other, maybe 75 or so young people of Judah, to stand before the evil king himself who had conquered them. Up till now, as far as we know, they've just been dealing with these eunuchs. And now they get to stand before the man himself. Well, I know what some people might be thinking in this room. You know, that's my chance to grab a spear and go for the throat, right? This is my chance to take out the king because he took out my family or my home, my land. It's all gone now. We're now exiles in this foreign land. What would you do in that situation? Would you look for just the right moment? This is after 3 years. Would you, after 3 years, have been brainwashed and subjected yourself and bought into it as 14 years old? Would you mature enough at 14 years old to say, man, this is our new way of life, and if we're going to ever prosper, we got to embrace this? Would you be one of those kids who compromised? Would you be like Daniel and his three friends who stood firm in the face of the king, not to overthrow him? They didn't use their gifts for that. We'll talk about that in a minute. They were there on a mission from God, right? And it wasn't to bring about an insurrection. See, God's blessing doesn't necessarily mean God's removal of trials and difficulties. They still had to face the king, as terrifying as that might have been. Daniel chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. It says, at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. Notice also this truth about God's calling and plan for you. At times you might find yourself in the minority or even standing alone for him. Have you ever seen that to be the case in your life and your walk with the Lord? You're in the minority as you live for Christ. Maybe it's in your workplace. Maybe it's even in your family, extended relatives. Maybe it's some of your friends. You take a stand for Christ. You take a stand for God. You're going to find yourself at times perhaps standing all alone or at least in the minority. I can't help but contrast the young men of this story with the sad story that I read this week of Josh Harris. And first came the news that a while back that he was apologizing for his book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, which came out when I was in college. And my wife gave it to me to read because she wasn't going to date until she was ready to get married. And that was a foreign concept to me, but I loved her, and I was like, okay, me too. Sign me up. I had already had three girlfriends through high school, and I was like, whatever it takes, though, I'm done with all that. This is the one I want. And I got her. But I had committed, and this book was impactful in both of our lives. I Kissed Dating Goodbye. So in recent weeks, he's come out and apologized for that book and said, I repent of writing that. I don't agree with the way that I put things in that book. Well, then after that, this past week came the news that he is divorcing his wife, who he got married to 2 years after he wrote the book. Okay? So he's divorcing his wife. Well, I want you to read one of these latest Twitter tweets, posts, whatever, that he put. I'm contrasting him with Daniel and his three friends. Okay? Think about the culture, the tension that we live in, and it was alluded to by Kevin when he was praying. We do live in some difficult spiritual times, and he lived in some difficult spiritual times. I want you to compare the two and how these two guys have either embraced the culture and compromised, or where Daniel and his friends didn't at all. Right? So this is what, straight from Josh Harris. He says, my heart is full of gratitude. I wish you could see all of the messages people sent me after the announcement of my divorce. They are expressions of love, though they are saddened and even strongly disapprove of the decision. I am learning that no group has the market cornered on grace. This week I received grace from Christians, atheists, evangelicals, ex-evangelicals, straight people, LGBTQ people, and everyone in between. Of course, there have also been strong words of rebuke from religious people. While not always pleasant, I know they are seeking to love me. There have been spiteful, hateful comments that angered and hurt me, though. The information that was left out of my announcement is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this deconstruction, is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have, for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian, he says. Many people tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I am not there now. And then he says, Martin Luther said that the entire life of believers should be repentance. There's beauty in that sentiment, regardless of your view of God, and I have lived in repentance for the past several years, repenting of my self-righteousness, my fear-based approach to life, the teachings of my books, my views of women in the church, and my approach to parenting, to name a few. But I specifically want to add to this list now, to the LGBTQ+ community. I want to say that I am sorry for the views that I taught in my books and as a pastor regarding sexuality. I regret standing against marriage equality, for not affirming you and your place in the church, and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to the culture of exclusion and bigotry. I hope you can forgive me. To my Christian friends, I am grateful for your prayers. Don't take it personally. if I don't immediately return calls. I can't join you in your mourning. I don't view this moment negatively. I feel very much alive and awake and surprisingly hopeful. I believe with my sister Julian that all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well. Wow. You contrast that with Daniel and his three friends, and it's night and day. It's lightness, it's darkness and light is what it is. You have somebody who's completely embraced the ways of the world and abandoned all that they were taught to believe as a child, and even supposedly embraced as an adult. He's probably in his mid-40s, if I had to guess. Okay? And who's embraced the world. Much like Demas, right? Demas in the New Testament, who followed with Paul, did missionary stuff with Paul, and then it says that Demas has left us because he loved the world. That's Josh Harris. Back to Daniel. Verse 19 says that all of the youths brought before the king, remember this is maybe 75 or so teenagers, of all the youths that were brought before the king, none was found like Daniel and his three friends. And we read this, and because we can read ahead and see how the story unfolds, we can see that this is a great movement of God's unseen hand. However, put yourself in these guys' shoes. Put yourself in the shoes of these four young men, 14 to 15 years old, maybe a little bit longer, maybe a little bit older. If they've already gone through this three-year process, maybe it's not fully been 3 years. We're not certain about that. And you don't know the end of the story. This could be pretty terrifying, right? You go before the king, you don't know the story, you don't know how this is going to unfold, and you're sticking out like a sore thumb. And the king says, I want you to come up closer, I have some questions I want to ask you. Wow. Okay, shaking in your boots, right? They don't appear to be. We're told in verse 20 that on every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them very impressive. And we're not told of the specifics of their conversation, but I would imagine that some of the questions were difficult and probing. Yet thanks to God, that's the key, thanks to God, these young men greatly impressed the king. How impressed was the king, you might ask? Perhaps some hyperbole is used here to make the point, but he goes on and he says, 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Now the same root word that's used there for magicians and enchanters is used of Egyptians when Moses was before the Pharaoh, right? These were essentially snake charmers. These were pull the cloak over your eye kind of a thing. Some people take it a step further and say, actually, these were demonically possessed people who were given the abilities through these demonic possessions to do some sort of a pseudo miracle or something like that, but it would not at all equal that of God. I don't know. That's a lot of speculation, okay? But even if that's the case, compared to these people in all the kingdom, these four guys stood out as being 10 times better. Now, often in the Old Testament, or even in the New Testament, when the word or the number 10 is used, it symbolizes perfection or completeness, okay? 7 is the number really for perfection, I should say. 10 is complete. So maybe in all of his inquiries about them, he just was fully satisfied with what he heard from them. Not once was the king disappointed with the answers that he received. This brings me to my third point. The unseen hand of God seeks to exalt himself and bring low his adversaries. The unseen hand of God seeks to exalt himself and bring low his adversaries. 1 Kings 18 gives us the picture of this. You guys remember the story of Elijah and the false prophets, right? And so Elijah says, all right, we're going to build this thing, and you guys are going to do whatever you do to call down fire from heaven to consume this altar and everything on it. And of course, they went nuts trying to get this accomplished, to cut themselves. They danced around. They were, you know, torturing themselves. They were yelling out, praying all the louder. And he's like, pray louder. You all must be sleeping. They can't hear you. And nothing happened. And then he goes and he prays, and God answers. Right? Fire comes down from heaven and consumes the altar and everything around it, licked up all the water around it, right? So why did God do that? Because you know there had to have been some people in the crowd who probably were like, man, this Elijah guy, he's something special. When he prays, God moves. Like he's got God on a leash. Because people are weird and perverted in their thinking. They probably some people might have thought that. But God didn't do that to exalt Elijah. He did it to exalt himself and also to bring low his adversaries. That's what he did it for. That's a prime example. Consider this. We should not be surprised that the wisdom of God on display through his people is far more impressive than the wisdom of this world. Right? As we think about God using these gifts and these things to exalt himself and to bring low his adversaries, he's going to do that through wisdom oftentimes, not just through fire raining down from heaven. Now, we might wish that would happen. We want to pray for those types of amazing, miraculous things to happen. I have in my life. And oftentimes it's that small gift that God gives that's going to really exalt his name. You're going to be the one with true heavenly wisdom in the room when everybody else has earthly wisdom. Romans chapter 1, verse 22 says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. This is the depravity of man on display, right? This is people who think they know best when really they're just showing themselves to be foolish. And you compare that with the wisdom that the book of James talks about in chapter 3, and it says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Wow. Verse 16, chapter 3 of James says, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, and then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And I want you to keep that last verse there, verse 18 of James chapter 3, in your mind just for a second. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Well, that's referring to those who have been given heavenly wisdom as opposed to earthly wisdom. It's in that context of wisdom. So I want you to notice that God didn't give Daniel and his three friends their gifts so that they could lead an uprising and overthrow the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. That would have probably been my aim. That's not what his aim was. Well, the unseen hand of God is seen throughout their stories because they submitted themselves to his plan for their life rather than pursuing perhaps their own plans. I'm not suggesting that that was their plan, but that can often be a temptation for young men in that situation. And this is our shot. This is like standing before Hitler and you're a young German guy who doesn't believe in this and you're like, this is my one chance to take out the guy and end this whole thing. Perhaps these young men could have echoed what Jonathan Edwards once said. He said, God's purpose for my life was that I have a passion for God's glory and that I have a passion for my joy in that glory, that these two are one passion. It's all about God's glory. And what do you get joy from? From giving him glory, right? The final point is brief and yet needs to be said, and that's this. God's plan and his unseen hand working out that plan oftentimes have a different timeline than you and I initially expect. So God's plan often can have a different timeline than you and I initially expect. Look at verse 21 and how this chapter ends. It says, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now you read that, you might think, big whoop. Boy, that's exciting stuff right there. But it's significant because Cyrus didn't come along until a long time later. See, Babylon, like Assyria, became a colony of Persia. Of Persia eventually became the next big dog in town. And they took over the Babylonian Empire. And they did this in 539 BC. Well, when did we say that Daniel was taken captive? 605 BC. That's a ways. That's 66 years. 66 years later. So God had him in this prominent position of authority with an influence in the king's ear multiple kings, by the way, for 66 years. Can you imagine being 14? Do you think he thought that when he was 14, standing before the king, or 15? Probably not. Right? Not most 14 or 15. Now, he's pretty special, 14, 15-year-old, apparently, but most 14, 15-year-olds aren't thinking, you know, 46 years down the road, 50 years down the road or whatever. They're not thinking that. And yet, this is all part of God's plan. Daniel went from being captured in 605, remaining there in captivity until 539. The circumstances that you find yourself in might last only a brief time, or they might last a lifetime, quite honestly. Just know that God is at work, and He is accomplishing things behind the scenes on your behalf and for your sanctification, and most importantly, for His glory. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for the book of Daniel. Thank you for this first chapter and what you've shown us. Help us to be the kind of people that would bring honor to you as we submit to you the way Daniel and his friends did. We understand that nothing that we do, just like nothing that Daniel and his three friends did, can get them further down the road with your plan without them first submitting to you, without them first humbling themselves and trusting in you. And we want to be the same way, God. You're the hero of this story, not Daniel, not his three friends. Help us to see that, and help us to see that in our own lives as we face difficulties. In Christ's name we pray.